Let's turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Now, before we've been studying, as you'll recall, the temple and the priesthood. And Moses was up on the mountain getting instructions from God as to exactly how he was to construct the temple and how the priesthood was to function. And before we leave that subject, and we're getting ready for the golden calf incident, which falls right after God's instructions to Moses, and that is significant where it falls here. But first, let's remember a few things about the temple, or the tabernacle at this time. It was before the temple, and the priests and the rituals that they went through that God instructed Moses. And we just got done studying those. We studied the tabernacle. And the last thing we noted, one of the last things, was that Aaron had to clothe himself in layer after layer after layer of sacred garments in order to stand in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Now, he was the high priest, remember, and there was only one, and he could only enter the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, you might get the idea that that holy wardrobe was what gave him the right to enter God's presence. And we have to keep that out of our minds. This holy outfit that he wore could not fix or hide his unholiness. God is aware of his unholiness. The human problem was not physical. It wasn't a matter of what he looked like and being covered with many layers of clothing. That wasn't the problem. So you would have to ask yourself, that, well, then why did God make all of this ritual? Why did he be so specific to Moses as to exactly how the tabernacle was to be constructed, exactly how the priests were to function, and if they didn't function that way, it was on pain of death? And I've mentioned before that's a Jewish tradition. It's not in the Bible, but Jewish tradition has it that when they were wandering with the tabernacle, that when that high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, that he had a rope tied around his ankle so that in case he did something wrong and God struck him dead, they could drag him out because no one else could go in there. So that's how serious a thing this was. So why did God make it that way if that did not have anything to do with his righteousness? Well, it's very simple. The tabernacle, the holy garments, the rituals, the priesthood, they weren't for God. They were for the priest and the people. He was teaching them a lesson. It wasn't for him. He didn't say, if you do all of this, you'll be holy enough to enter the Holy of Holies. That can't happen. We can't do that. We're sinners. But it was a reminder to the priest. Every time that high priest put on all of those holy garments, first he had to bathe himself, and then he put on his holy underwear, then his holy robe, then his holy ephod, then his holy breastplate, and his holy turban, and all of this stuff reminded him that God is holy. It didn't make him holy, it reminded him that God is holy, and that he was a representative of nation Israel. So in the end, the reason the high priest could approach God was not because of their wardrobe. It wasn't because they had fancy clothing. It was pure grace. God allowed man into his presence because God is a gracious God, for no other reason. There was nothing in Aaron that made him worthy to stand in God's presence. And that was true for all of the tabernacle, all of the rituals, that we've just studied, all of the constructions related to it, they could not make man holy to be in the presence of God. And we like to think that man can't be in God's presence because God can't stand unholiness. But I think it's the other way around. I don't think man can stand God's holiness. He could not stand in the presence of God. And God made an arrangement whereby he would manifest himself with this Shekinah glory that we talked about above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And man could have fellowship with him. It was all a matter of God's grace. It wasn't a matter of the rituals involved. Because following the teachings, you know, Moses went up to the mountain, he got the teaching of God, he came back down, and what did Israel say? We'll do everything you said. I promise. They committed their lives to the Lord. Now we're going to see a month later, they're building a golden calf. So following these teachings, it doesn't solve the problem of man's sinfulness. It was just purely a matter of God's grace. God accepted that priest and the worship regulations as good enough, even though they weren't good enough. He did it because he's gracious. And he said, I'll accept this, but this is going to remind you every time you do it, and every time you walked into the tabernacle, the first thing you saw was the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, as it's usually called. And what did that remind you? An innocent had to die because you're a sinner. That's what it taught. And every time they walked into that tabernacle, that lesson was right there in their face. It was the first thing you saw. So God extended the presence of his glory as an embodiment of his grace towards nation Israel. So I want to be very clear about that. The Mosaic law saved no one. The tabernacle saved no one. Even the burnt offerings saved no one. They were putting the sins of Israel on a supernatural Visa card, if you want to look at it that way. And when Christ died on the cross, he paid that bill. So they were forgiven in advance because God knew that Christ would pay the bill. His credit rating was over 800, I'm sure. So remember that. And the tabernacle was a wonderful, fun study, but don't ever get to thinking that ritual has anything to do with salvation. Ritual in the Old Testament reminded Israel of their sinfulness and God's holiness. Last time we looked at the transition, now we're going to have a transition that goes from those instructions about the tabernacle and the priesthood. And now we're going to move on to the golden calf incident. Now, 40 days have come to an end. Moses has been on the mountain. Look back at 24:18, Exodus 24:18. We have Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And then when we get over to 31:18, it says, when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So that picks up the narrative portion of Exodus right where it left off back in 24:18. So this is what we've been studying, is a parenthetical section that tells us what happened during those 40 days. Now, when we come to the golden calf, we're going to find out that some of these things were going on simultaneously. So the 40 days and 40 nights are over now in the flow of history. We're back in a chronological study. And here comes Moses down with the two tablets of the testimony, that is the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus 34, 28. Exodus 34, 28 says, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So remember, the Ten Commandments are God's moral absolutes. And he had those with him when he came down, and they were written by the finger of God. And we noted last time that that word finger of God is used to illustrate that God alone was responsible. Aaron, Moses, they didn't have any part in it. They didn't go up on the mountain and think up a legal system. God gave it to them. It's revelation. That same metaphor is used of the plagues of Egypt. Remember, it said when the Egyptians were talking to Moses, they said, "Surely, you know, what you've done here is done by the finger of God." In other words, they recognized it was supernatural. It wasn't that Moses was a better magician than the Pharaoh's magicians. It was God at work, and they recognized that. That same metaphor is also used of Jesus Christ in Luke. If you want to look it up later, it's in Luke 11:20. And same thing. We recognize that you have the finger of God. What you do is done by the finger of God. God alone could do it. Now we come to the next major division in the book of Exodus, and that will be rebellion and restoration. Israel is going to rebel. Can you believe that? God's chosen people, the ones he delivered from Egypt with all these miracles, the plagues, the Red Sea, the battle, everything, all those miracles that God provided with them, and they're going to rebel against him. This section goes from 32:1 through 34:35. And it's a break between the instructions that God gave Moses to build the tabernacle and the carrying out of those instructions. In between that, we have a rebellion from nation Israel, and it's put there intentionally. Look at this. It's saying, here's what God said, here's what Israel did. Finally, God, in his grace, restored the tablets and said, okay, build the tabernacle. Do what I said. In chapter 32, verse 1 through 14, we have the golden calf incident. But just as an overview first, Exodus 32 and 34, what this does is it points out an important contrast. And that contrast is the authorized worship of God that God instructed Moses to carry out and the unauthorized worship of God that man came up with on his own. And that was the golden calf. So it's placing these two things side by side. Here's what God said to do. Here's what man thinks we should do. And it's going to be hard to think of two systems. Stop and think of two systems that are more dissimilar than how God thinks and how man thinks. We just don't think like God. Man, even believers, we don't think like God unless we are thinking about what God has told us in his word. I guarantee it, if you come up with something on your own, it's wrong. You don't even have to ask me, because that's the way man thinks. So chapters 32 and through 34 form an interlude. It's a terrible interlude. between the instructions of Israel's worship and their implementation. Here, right between God's gracious act of saying, I'm going to manifest my presence among you. And here, when he's saying that, Israel is building a golden calf to worship. In fact, some of the things, some of the events in chapters 25 through 31, where God is instructing Moses how to build the tabernacle and how to conduct the worship service, some of those things are simultaneous with what's happening in 32 through 34. So he was gone for 40 days, and they started before he came back. In fact, it was less than 40 days. How do I know that? When they got back, when Moses came back down off the mountain, the idol was already done. Now, you don't build a golden calf in 3-4 hours. That's a long process. It was either a wooden shape and overlaid with gold, or more likely it was cast in pure gold in a rough shape and then smoothed out and shaped by hand. So that was a lengthy process. That wasn't something they could do overnight. And yet when Moses got down, they were already done. So what does that say? That says that they were doing this while Moses was getting God's instructions on how to worship. Man was making up his own instructions on how to worship. Same time. Put that in perspective. So these chapters are going to contain some very important lessons on the doctrines of man's rebellion, the depravity of man, we call it, sin, prayer, intercessory prayer especially, because Moses is going to intercede for nation Israel. We'll find out what his intercessory prayer is. It's fascinating to see what he said to God and God's grace. That's going to be the subject of these chapters. It's a turning point in the book of Exodus, because now it's going to turn from God's instructions to their construction of the ark, and it right in the middle is a rebellion. So that brings us, oh, and remember this before we leave the chapters on God's instructions for how they were to worship, that the nation Israel had all ratified it to a man. We'll do it. We're going to do exactly what you say. I commit myself. I commit my life to the Lord. I'm going to do exactly what you said. And that was in chapter 24, remember? That was when they ratified the Mosaic Covenant. Nation Israel said, we'll do it. Now we're less than 40 days away from that, from promising to follow God's commandments. And what happens? The strange incident of the golden calf, 32:1-14. Chapter 32, verse 1 says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, did you notice that? The man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, tear off your gold rings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamations and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt... Do you notice anything funny about that? Your people, it's like the nation Israel blame Moses and God blame Moses. He was kind of the pickle in the middle in this situation. And personally, if it had been me, I would have been irritated. He wasn't. He interceded for Israel. Verse 8, they have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. We learn one lesson immediately from this text, and that is without proper, visible leadership, people fail. They'll go right back into idolatry. God has appointed leaders, and if that leadership fails in their eyes, Moses hadn't failed, but in their eyes he had, because he went up on the mountain. He was gone for a week or two, and they got upset. Where is this guy? You know, he's probably not coming back. So lack of leadership was a contributing factor and a main contributing factor to Israel's idolatry. There's a principle involved here, and that is this. There is a direct cause and effect relationship between lack of leadership and idolatry. You have to have leadership, like it or not. That's the way God has set up things to work. And the people, they didn't know what happened to Moses. They thought, well, apparently they assumed he had been killed or wasn't coming back. So since he was gone, their leader was gone, what was the first thought that came into their mind? Oh, we have God's word here. We have the commands that Moses brought down from the mountain. Everything that God wants us to do. So we can follow that. That was the first thing they thought, right? Wrong. First thing they thought, let's build an idol. So they completely disregarded God's word and said, let's make our own worship system. You know, that God's word isn't relevant anymore. That was 2 weeks ago, you know, that Moses brought, we ratified that law. That's not relevant to today. So they immediately lapsed into idolatry. Now you'd think that Aaron, and you have to ask yourself the question, why did Aaron, who was the high priest, why did he not stop them? Why didn't he say, look, we have the law here. Now they didn't have the instructions for the tabernacle yet, but they had God's law. So we have something to go on. In fact, he went along with them in their return to idolatry. Why did he do that? His leadership folded under pressure. You know, these people had a slave mentality, and that's hard to get rid of. And before you get too clucky over Israel, you know, cluck, cluck, those stupid Israelites, look up at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting at verse 1, it says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So the Apostle Paul is talking about this incident that we've been studying, the Exodus. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened, why? As an example for us, so that we would not crave the evil things that they also craved. Remember what they craved in the wilderness? Cucumbers. Boy, that's evil. God had provided them with food, and they weren't happy with God's provision. That's the point here. It's not that cucumbers are evil. You can eat cucumbers. I like cucumbers. But they had a provision from God, and they were dissatisfied with it. They wanted more. Remember back in Egypt? Oh, we had cucumbers, leeks, meat, anything we wanted. Euphoric recall. They were slaves in Egypt. So, and verse 7 goes on to say, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And we just read that. So don't get too uppity about this, because we're subject to exactly the same thing. If we don't listen to the word of God, if we don't have visible leadership, we'll fail. We will fail. Back to Exodus now. Or wait a minute. Stop at Galatians 5. I'm sorry. Galatians 5 talks about that slave mentality. In verse 1. Galatians 5:1 says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. See, slaves get into a slave mentality, and it's like the prison system. You ever hear of somebody who's become institutionalized, that he gets so dependent on that institution of prison that when he gets out, he actually wants to go back? That's what happens to slaves. That's what happens to us. We've lived our whole lives in a slave mentality, being slaves of the ruler of this world, and now God set us free. Well, it's hard not to slip back into that slave mentality. And especially when we get an hour or two of God's mentality a week versus the rest of the week of slavery, human viewpoint. Back to Exodus 32 now. They were a slave people, mentality of slaves, and the only way to really lose that slave mentality is to keep your nose in God's word, because God's word is the only place you're going to find where you don't hear it. So they immediately adopted human viewpoint. Now notice in 32:1, who do the people blame? Last part of the verse, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So stop and think about what they had just been through. And they're saying Moses brought them up from the land of Egypt? And this is put in coarse language in the Hebrew, and it's deliberate. You know, this Moses. This stinking Moses who brought us out of Egypt, where we had all of these cucumbers, leeks, meat, and everything else. And it shows the mental attitude of the people, and that mental attitude was hostility. They were mad because they thought their leader had failed them. I think that hostility goes a long way in explaining the role Aaron played in this whole deal, because these guys were mad. You know, that expression in 32:1 where it says the people assembled about Aaron, if you look at Numbers 16:3, you don't have to do it now, but look at Numbers 16:3 sometime, and that very same word is the people, and it's in a similar context too, and that word says the people gathered against Moses and Aaron. So the implication is hostility against him, not around him. So Aaron folded. Here was a hostile audience. They didn't want to hear what he was saying. They wanted an idol. The people were not asking Aaron for an idol. They were demanding that he build them an idol. You will do it. And he fell. So in verses 2 through 4, we have, or just read, the construction of the idol. First, the materials, the gold and jewelry, again, was probably or undoubtedly the back pay they had taken from Egypt when they left. Remember, we noted that the Egyptians looked favorably, God made the Egyptians look favorably upon them, and they took their gold and silver and basically plundered Egypt because they had back pay coming for 430 years of work that they weren't paid for. Now that's the gold that should have been used to contribute to the construction of the tabernacle. Exodus 25, remember? In Exodus 25:3, where God tells Moses to get an offering for the sanctuary, it says this is the contribution which you are to raise from them, gold, silver, and bronze. And it was supposed to be voluntary. There's absolutely voluntary contributions. Now they were taking their gold and making a calf out of it. So what's the significance then of the golden calf? And it has two ideas associated with it. First, it's said to be an image of Israel's God. Now, keep in mind that in the Near East culture at that time, religious practices, the idols they worshiped, they didn't believe that idol was really God. It was a representation of their God. So this golden calf, they didn't think it was a god in and of itself. They thought it was a representation of a god. Well, what god did they think it was a representation of? It says the one who led him out of Israel. So that would imply that they thought that it was a representation of the true God, Yahweh. Well, there's a problem with that. And in fact, that's half the problem of Exodus 32. Now, what's built in the image of God? We are. We're the image of God. God made man in his own image. Not a golden calf, man. And God won't allow any other images to be said to be a representation of him. We're the representation of him. In particular, Christ. Remember in Hebrews, what does it say? You want to know God? Look at Christ. Because he's the image of God. So you see why it's so important to God to keep that from happening, to keep people from making images and saying this is even the true God, even if they say it's a true God. The second commandment tells them not to do that. Fortunately, we don't make images of God anymore, do we? This is a wonderful picture, isn't it? I don't know if you can see it, but it's a proto-human. If you know your evolution, you know that any species cannot coexist with a species that it evolved from. So if you say man evolved from apes, that can't be. And even evolutionists believe that. They say man and apes evolved from a common ancestor. This is that common ancestor. See, the two guys are fighting, and there the girl has flowers in her hand. I think looking at the girl, probably the loser is the one who gets her. But it's a good thing we don't worship idols. The other part of the problem was the image itself. Why do I say that? Well, because that image, a golden calf or a golden bowl, it can go either way, resembled some of the prominent deities of Egypt and Canaan. So what do you have there? Well, nation Israel was told to abandon the gods of Egypt. And they were told not to adopt the gods of Canaan where they were going. So from where they had been to where they're going. So the depiction of Israel's God as a golden calf suggests that they were worshiping a different god or gods. And why do I say that? Well, first of all, that violates the first commandment, obviously. You can't have another god except me. And a note on the text, in 32:4, where it says, he took from their hand and fashioned with it a graving tool, and made it into a molten calf, and they said, this is your God, O Israel. Now, if you read that in the Hebrew, you'll find out that it's translated a little bit wrong, because the literal translation would be, "These are your gods." Now that's kind of tough, because the word Elohim is used of God alone, but it's a plural. Im is a plural ending in Hebrew. So Elohim means powerful ones or gods. Normally, you see Elohim and you think of it as that's the one true God. And it's either a plural of majesty, as they call it. They would use a plural to make something majestic, or a reference to the triune God. But in this case, the word "these" is also plural. Now, normally, if it was speaking of God, it would be say, "This is your Elohim, one." And then you'd know that the Elohim referred to God and not to other deities. But it says, "These are your gods." So there's an implication there that they were worshiping deities besides God. So they had broken at least one of the first two commandments. First thing they did after Moses was gone a couple weeks. So what did they do in 5 and 6? They consecrated the idol, and Aaron proclaimed a feast in verse 5, and they had burnt offerings, peace offerings. You know that feast? Remember back in Exodus 24 when God made the covenant and Israel ratified God's covenant? What did they do? They went up on the mountain and had a meal, a feast with God. Remember that? Now they're having a feast with the golden calf. We're only a couple months after that, or a couple weeks after that transpired. So the people sat down to eat and drink, and not only that, they rose up to play. What does that mean? Well, that phrase refers to illicit, immoral sex. You can see that sexual connotation if you look at the fact that, remember when Isaac told Abimelech that Rebekah was his sister? And one day Abimelech was looking out of his tent window and he saw them playing, and he knew that they weren't brother and sister, because they were, it's translated different over there, it's translated caressing. Isaac was caressing his wife. So you get the sexual connotation, because Abimelech knew at once that they weren't brother and sister. That's not how brothers and sisters conduct themselves. So that's what this rose up to play means. So in other words, the worship of this golden calf had turned into an orgy. So it was a pretext for sexual misconduct. Now, just 4 months ago, after they crossed the Red Sea, they had danced back then. But then they had danced to exalt God because he had saved them. Now they were dancing and fooling around, having an orgy to this golden calf. So here are these people. They had so fervently vowed to keep God's covenant. Oh, we'll do it. I promise. I dedicate my life to you. Back in Exodus 19, verse 8, it says, all the people answered together, everybody, to the man, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, that's a couple weeks ago, when they had dedicated their lives to the Lord. Now they're in total apostasy, worshiping a golden calf. Think that's unbelievable? No, I don't think so. It's the way we are. It's because of what we are that what we do, and we're sinners. So next time we'll look at the indignation of God over this, and the intervention of Moses for nation Israel. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this historical account that you've given us of how quickly we desert you when we don't pay attention to your word, when we don't do things the way you have told us you want them done. And the simple fact is, God, we're sinners. And we will rebel, we will be stiff-necked, and the only way to avoid that is to believe your word and to act on your word. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.